Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. If you are interested in the larger context of the passage, you may want to read in your own time from verse 14 right through to the end of that chapter, but we are not going to read the whole of that section. It's actually part of a sermon that Paul preached in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, and it was a great sermon, a powerful sermon. And I'll just read a part of it, beginning at 33. Our reflection this evening will be on verse 38 and 39. But 33 says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure message of David. Therefore, He also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Keep your finger on that and turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we continue in our studies tonight in the doctrine of salvation, and more specifically we are considering the order of salvation, or what the Latins would have referred to as the ordo salutis. So far we have considered the foundation of salvation. We've seen that salvation began in eternity, in a council between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The question of our salvation was considered there and decided there. The Father, in that council, chose the people whom He would save. The Son was appointed to become their Savior, and the Holy Spirit to apply that work of salvation to them. So we began by considering what we refer to as the eternal covenant of redemption. Having planned our salvation in this way, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this world. He offered Himself as a propitiation for our sins. He obtained our redemption, if you like, and went back to heaven, to His Father. Then the work of applying this salvation began. And it is the peculiar province of the Holy Spirit to apply the work of salvation. And that application is what we refer to as the order salutis, the order of salvation. And we saw that it begins with effectual calling. That which was planned in eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, came and executed that, went back to the Father, poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. It was now offered to those for whom it was meant. The Father, therefore, calls. He breaks into history and he calls the elect of God to repent from their sins and to receive the salvation that was achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that call is effectual to them. They cannot hear the call and resist it. It is effectual to them. It does pull them out of sin and bring them into the experience of salvation. Then we went on to look at the work of regeneration, in which the Holy Spirit comes into the life of those who are being called, and he imparts spiritual life to them. And the impartation of this life opens their minds to see spiritual things, to love spiritual things, to make spiritual choices, and to perform spiritual actions. They become spiritual men. And then we went on to look at the work of conversion, which we considered under two aspects. Those who have been called and regenerated are converted. Conversion, first of all, refers to repentance. They hear the gospel, which is calling them to turn from their sins. They see their sins. They repent of their sins. They turn to God. And then last week we saw how that they don't just repent. They put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the call of the gospel is not just about them leaving their sins. It is also about them putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel imparts knowledge concerning the Lord Jesus. The gospel moves them, convicts them concerning the suitableness of this Jesus. And the gospel draws them to rely upon this Jesus for their salvation. So that is as far as we have come in our study of the order of salvation: effectual calling, regeneration, repentance, and faith. We now turn to the great doctrine of justification by faith. And you will notice here in verse 30 that in this unbroken chain, those whom he predestined, this happened in eternity, he also calls. This is an effectual calling. Those whom he called, and the implication is that they do respond to this call in repentance and faith. Those whom he called, these he also justified. So we want to reflect on the doctrine of justification this evening. You will notice that it is God who justifies. When we respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, God justifies us. This is how God responds to the fact that we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His Son. He justifies us. So we are going to consider a number of things about justification, 5 to be specific. And we will begin with a simple definition of justification. When Paul says, these he also justified, what does he mean by that word justified? Of course, that same word is used in Acts chapter 13 and verse 39, which we read together earlier on. By him, everyone who believes is justified. To be justified is to be declared innocent or not guilty. To be declared innocent or not guilty. And in order for us to appreciate the precise meaning of justification, we need to pay attention to two words that must be contrasted. The word declare and the word make. When he makes people justified or righteous, he infuses righteousness into them. He puts righteousness into them. He enables them to live righteously. Now, this is not what justification means. It means to declare. So it's a simple declaration of innocence. You have been sinful, you have lived as a rebel before God, then you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe it, and God declares you righteous. God declares you not guilty. God declares that you will not be punished, because as far as his law is concerned, you are righteous. That's the simple meaning. We are going to unpack that as we go along. But let's hurry on and notice in the second place the ground of justification. The ground of justification. Can a holy and just God simply declare people righteous? Now, what we know of God is that he is a righteous God, a just God, which means those who are sinful and therefore guilty, he declares them guilty. And those who are righteous, he declares them righteous. That is what justice demands. But what we find here is a just God declaring a sinful people righteous. Let's take a quick look at Romans chapter 4 and you will see this tension expressed in verse 5. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Something sounds wrong there. Him who justifies the ungodly. Now that doesn't sound like a just God. A just God can't justify the ungodly. He should be justifying the righteous. But this God is justifying the ungodly. And that is the question we want to answer. How can a just God justify the ungodly? Justify the unrighteous? Declare the unholy righteous? Well, this is what the second point on the ground of justification deals with. On what basis does he justify them? Well, the ground is certainly not the observance of the law. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 39, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So the justification is not through the observance of the law, because no one can observe the law to God's satisfaction. Well, if that is not the ground, what is? Well, the ground was a very unique man and his work, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law. By him. That's where the answer lies. Now, what did he do that became the basis for our justification? Well, two things he does. First, he obeyed the law. We couldn't be justified because we couldn't obey the law. The righteous are those who live according to the law. We couldn't live according to the law, so we couldn't be declared righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, obeyed the law. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we are taught that he was born of a woman, born under the law. And he was born under the law so he can live out that law. And the Bible leaves us in no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the whole law. And the whole law was conceived of in terms of the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. During the Jewish dispensation, there was also what was referred to as the civil law. And then there was also the ceremonial law. You can also add what is known as the mediatorial law. There was a law that was given to Christ as mediator, which he was required to fulfill. Every single requirement of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled. And it is for this reason that he was found to be a righteous man. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says he knew no sin, which means he did not transgress any law. He did not fail to keep any law. He did not displease God in any way. He satisfied the requirements of God. The second thing is that he paid the penalty for sin. He didn't just obey the law under which he was born. He paid the penalty for sin. Now, paying the penalty is also equal to obeying the law, because the law needs to be seen in two aspects. There is the precept side of the law, the precept aspect of the law, and the penalty aspect of the law. The precept side commands us to keep the law. Like what God did when he spoke to Adam in the Garden of Eden in Genesis and chapter 2. He said, you are free to eat from every tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave him precepts, positive and negative. You are free to eat, you may not eat. That's the precept side of law. The penalty side, the day you eat of it, you will surely
die. So there will be consequences if you break the law. Now what we are saying is, the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the precept. He did what Adam failed to do. He didn't just obey the precept, because for breaking the precept, Adam had incurred the penalty of the law. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was also required to repair this penalty, to bear this penalty on behalf of his people. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. If you are interested in a bit of theology, his obedience to the precept, theologians refer to as his active obedience. His obedience to the penalty, theologians refer to that as his passive obedience. So it's obedience, whether he is obeying actively or passively, the Lord Jesus Christ is obeying. He obeyed the law on behalf of his people. So because he did it on their behalf, God has a basis upon which he can declare them righteous. They didn't obey on their own. They didn't pay the penalty on their own. Somebody else did it. And on that basis, he declares them just. I'll come back to this point in a moment, but we must hurry on. So the ground is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's note in the third place the hope of justification. The hope of justification. What gave hope to our justification? Now, if you read Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, we read something very important there concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read 24 and 25. He's talking about the righteousness of Christ, that it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now what I want us to appreciate here is that what gives hope to the people of God that they will be justified is the resurrection of Christ. He was raised for our justification, or because of our justification. Now the meaning of this is that his resurrection signaled the fact that God had accepted the work of Christ. If Jesus had remained in his grave, that would have signaled the fact that he had been defeated, he'd been overcome by sin and by death. But the very fact that he rose showed, signaled the fact that he had overcome sin, he had overcome death. He had therefore overcome the very things that would have kept us from being justified before God. So it signaled the fact that he had overcome and his work had been accepted before God. It also signaled the fact that that which hindered our justification, namely sin, had been successfully removed out of the way and had opened the way for us to have dealings with God. Sin is what stood between us and God. That was no longer in the way. It had been gotten rid of. So the justification of Christ
held the hope of our justification, the hope of our salvation. The fourth point we must observe relates to the instrument of justification. We took time to look at this last week, so I'm not going to go into any detail about it. But the instrument clearly is faith. Faith. Now, in the order of salvation, we said effectual calling comes first, and then regeneration, followed by repentance, and then faith. Now, there are theologians who would put the order the other way around. Effectual calling, regeneration, faith, and repentance. Now, how you order faith and repentance is really not that important. But the reason I put it after repentance is that it is to faith that God responds in justification. So faith must immediately precede justification in the order, because that is what moves God to justify his people. So faith is the instrument, the channel through which God declares his people righteous. And that is the case, of course, is made very clear everywhere in the gospel. I referred you to Romans 4 and verse 25. You will immediately see the verse 24 rather. You will see the connection between faith and justification. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us. Now, what shall be imputed to us? The righteousness of Christ. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him. So it is those who believe in him to whom justification is imputed. There are several other places in Romans chapter 3, for example, and verse 24 and 5, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So faith is the instrument. Let me come to the fifth point, which is really an elaboration upon the definition that I offered earlier on. And the fifth point relates to the nature of justification. The nature of justification. This is where I'd like us to turn back to Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. We see there how Paul unpacks justification. Let me read those two verses again. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Mark that, the forgiveness of sin. And then verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So forgiveness of sins, and then the word justified, which means righteous, to be made righteous. So justification consists of two things. Forgiveness of sins on the one hand, and a righteous standing on the other, or to be justified on the other. Now, let me take you back to the idea of the two aspects of the law. We said it has the precept aspect and the penalty aspect. Adam was required to keep the precept. If he fails to keep the precept, he would incur the penalty of the law. So the first Adam failed to keep the precept and incurred the penalty of the law. And in failing to keep the precept, he sent the whole humanity that he was representing down with him. So the whole humanity that was in Adam fell with him and incurred the penalty with him. So the first Adam led to our fall. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. So what does he come to do? Well, he comes to obey the precept and to undo the penalty. That's the work of Christ. He obeys the precept on behalf of the elect, and he undoes the penalty on behalf of the elect. Now the point is, when you believe in him, when you put your faith in him, he imputes to you, that is the word Romans uses. We read it together earlier on from chapter 4 and verse 24. It shall be imputed to us. That word impute means to put to one's account. Okay? To put to one's account. So when you believe in him, he imputes to you his obedience to the precept of the law. So God begins to look upon you as if you are the one who obeyed the precept of the law. He doesn't just impute to you Christ's active obedience, his obedience to the precept. He also imputes to you Christ's obedience to the penalty. So you are considered as if you are the one who paid the penalty for sin. So these two aspects of the law are imputed to you. Christ is the one who obeyed, and his obedience is imputed to your account. So because you are considered as if you are the one who obeyed the law, God declares you righteous. Because you are regarded as if you are the one who pays the penalty of the law, God cancels your punishment. And that is what we refer to as forgiveness. Now, all of these things happen to you. You don't feel them. They are written in the book of God, because they are legal things. God declares you righteous. So according to the law, you are considered righteous. According to the law, you are considered forgiven. You have paid the penalty for your sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the legal reality of your standing before God. That is what justification means. I want to conclude in this way. Justification then is by faith in Christ. It takes care of our legal standing as forgiven and righteous before God. Because our legal standing is that of righteousness before God, God can begin to have dealings with us. God doesn't deal with the unrighteous. He first declares you righteous. You legally become justified before him. Then he begins to have dealings with you. And so what will follow is our adoption. Okay? Adoption. God doesn't adopt into his family people who are not righteous.
He declares you righteous, then He adopts you into His family of righteous people. And having adopted you into that family, He then begins to make you righteous. But we'll come to that. This is our justification. In terms of a gospel application or an evangelistic application, ultimately, the doctrine of justification by faith is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is why Martin Luther called it the article of the standing or falling of a church. If a church preaches this, they have the gospel, they are standing. If a church doesn't preach this, it's not a true church. Because they are not unpacking the very foundation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as often as we are called to preach the gospel, we need to declare this message of justification by faith. It's as we put our faith in Christ that we find our life and our righteous standing before God. So we must preach this in evangelism. We must pray that people believe this in response to our evangelistic activity. And we must unashamedly stand before this. Stand on this. Because this is the gospel. May I also mention that if you are not interested in theology, you know, trying to understand the intricacies of this, you deprive yourself the opportunity to have a deeper understanding of the gospel you have come to accept, you've come to receive. What is growth in grace if it doesn't involve a deeper understanding of a doctrine like this? And it is a useful doctrine in ever so many ways. Let me end on this note. Even for us as Christians, we need to be regularly reflecting on this doctrine. When you sometimes feel like you are lacking assurance of salvation, in other words, you don't feel like you are saved, perhaps your struggle with indwelling sin has been such that you feel that you have been mastered by sin and you feel useless within yourself. You feel horrible. You feel terrible. And often, when you feel like that, you begin writing yourself off as being unsaved. I can't possibly be saved if I am doing this, if I am struggling with this. Your feelings convince you that you are not a Christian. Now, what you need when you feel like that is an objective assurance, something outside of yourself. Inside you feel terrible, so you need to look at something outside of yourself that tells you that Christ has obeyed the whole law for you. Christ has succeeded where you have failed. That Christ has even paid the penalty for your sins. When you look at that, it will encourage you and comfort you. It will remind you that after all, it's not so much what you do that will keep you righteous before God and send you to heaven. It is what Jesus has done for you. That is what will keep you and send you to heaven. So that assures you. We regularly need this objective standard concerning the righteousness of Christ. And it will be well with us. Amen.